So before we do go to Hebrews, I wanted to start with a small comment or a sermon near suffering. Now, the reason for that is at the beginning of this week, I was really torn, looking out on the church and talking to people, seeing people, hearing the stories about where people are at. This week, it was really evident that at the moment there is a lot of suffering happening in the church, a lot of suffering that people are experiencing personally and even are experiencing through the suffering of others. So this morning I just wanted to very briefly comment on Romans 5 before we go back into Hebrews, because I think it's a good reminder of a reality that we have before God that is important to remember as we suffer, a great encouragement for us. So let me just do that. Be patient with me as I do so, and then we'll go back into Hebrews. But Romans chapter 5 is a beautiful little text that reminds us of the context in which we suffer. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." I think the simple point that I want to remind us of collectively is that our pain as those who are in Christ is not punishment, because we have peace with God. In fact, the remarkable thing that we learn from the Bible is that God uses pain to perfect his people and to encourage them in the gospel. So even as we come here suffering, hurting, whether it is seeing others suffer or suffering ourselves, we can remember that we have peace with God, and because of that we know it is not punishment, but actually something that remarkably he uses to perfect his people. And so we can praise him for that, and we can be still before our God, before whom we have peace in Christ. Going back into Hebrews, if you turn there with me, we're going to continue on in our series, which we've called Elevate Jesus. And so if you've got a Bible, go to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 1 to 6. We have a bit of a swing in attention as we come to these verses. The pastor has been reminding the people of the superiority of Jesus over angels. He now swings into a slightly different perspective by showing us how much greater Jesus is than Moses. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews, we read, "Therefore, holy brothers," you might say, "holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and great high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Let's pray as we come before the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to come before you this morning and to remember that we have peace with you if we are in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that it is to come before you knowing that you are greater than even the greatest of men. Lord, we thank you and we plead with you that you would impress this upon our hearts, that we would see and understand just how truly glorious you are, Lord Jesus, that it would be something that sustains us and keeps us, even in times of suffering, knowing who you are and what you have done for us. We do pray, Lord God, that this morning we would be impressed, even if it is by one degree, ever more, with the glory of Christ, and that it would be something that changes our lives. It would be something that fills us with an affection for you, an adoration of you, Lord, that it fills us with an appreciation for you, which flows into the decisions we make every day of our life. Would it be something that radiates from us into the community around us, this appreciation for who Christ is, for your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When Bex and I lived in Papakura in Auckland, this would have been 6 or 7 years ago now, we went out for your classic date night together. This is pre-kids, so we didn't have to spend a month getting organized for it. We walked out the door. We ended up at a little pizzeria in Papakura, and we were eating our pizza together when we heard and looked over to a couple who were also having something of a date night when the man exploded at his wife and started accusing her of being every defiled name under the sun, publicly, openly, overtly, condescendingly, cruelly. And here I am, here Bex and I are, watching this explosion happen, watching this abusive situation play out right in front of us. And what did I do? A hero, right? Would have stood up from his table, pushed his wife aside, strolled over and told that man to sort himself out. What did I do? I sat quietly and I watched and I hoped that he would stop yelling at his wife and stop abusing her. The interesting thing about that moment for me was that I was prepared in the heat of the moment to take the easy option over the better option. I was prepared to compromise her safety, the better option generically, for my own ease. Now, the reason I want to share that story with you this morning is not because I enjoy the story, but because it highlights for us a common human principle. And that is that often in the heat of the moment, far from being heroes, we are often in our humility more inclined to take the easy option over the better. Even if it has potentially disastrous consequences, it's a human reality that we're prepared to take the easy over the better. The reason I wanted to highlight that this morning is because that is a human reality that exists, but it's also why the letter to the Hebrews was written. The pastor who is responsible for this letter, his greatest fear for his people, the people that he loves, is that they would take the easy option over the better option. See, he knows that they are under serious heat. They are being opposed. They are being oppressed. They have been ostracized, literally kicked out of their families for Christ. And he sympathizes with them so deeply. He sees and feels their suffering, but he also worries for them. See, in the heat of the moment, they are succumbing to the easy option by taking safe shelter in the harbor of the synagogue. They're running back to what was a more socially acceptable Jewish faith in that time, instead of holding fast to Christ. They're taking the easy option as opposed to resolutely pursuing that which is better, uncompromisingly considering and confessing Christ. And he cannot sit idly by while this happens. He sympathizes deeply, but he sees them taking the easy option. So he's writing to them and saying, pursue that which is better. Take that which is better. Acknowledge the fact that if you compromise on Christ, you compromise on the gospel. The whole house of our Christian confidence collapses when the cornerstone is removed. Without Christ, we have nothing. No gospel, no forgiveness, no rest, resurrection, no eternal life with him. The law remains under which we are condemned and cursed without Christ. So he is pleading with them, pursue that which is better at the expense of that which is easy. Don't be human. Don't be typical. Be atypical. Pursue that which is better at the expense of that which is easy. So as we continue on in that theme, and especially in today's text, I just want you to ask yourself, as I have had to ask myself, are you pursuing that which is better at the expense of that which is easy? There are undoubtedly easier options for you in this life than following Christ. There are undoubtedly easier options for you which will cost you less of your time, less of your treasure, less of your sweat, less of your tears. There are undoubtedly easier options than following Christ, more socially acceptable, more safer, less serious options. But the question remains, are they better? Are they better? Because the writer to the Hebrews would plead with you, acknowledge and pursue that which is better. Rest in Christ and reign with him over a restored creation for all eternity with your resurrected body. Keep Christ at the center. Hold on to him and pursue him as the one who is better than all. Today, as the pastor continues to persuade his people of the superiority of Christ over all, as he continues to offer this apologetic, he does it today by showing us how much greater Jesus is than Moses, which of course was an important point for those who were tempted to go back to Judaism. The reason he offers this apologetic for Jesus' superiority is because to a Jew, Moses was the goat. He was the greatest of all time. Moses was renowned for his meek character, for his divine appointment, the fact that he was delivered himself. He was known as the deliverer of the people out of Egypt, the first salvation, if you like. He was renowned for being the deliverer of the law. He was renowned for being the great prophet. He was renowned for being the one who delivered their history, the Pentateuch. John Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, says this: in that illustrious assemblage of great and good men with whom the Old Testament scriptures make us acquainted, there is none whom have higher claims on our attentive consideration than Moses. Saying here Moses represents the old covenant. Here Moses represents the law. Here Moses represents the greatest of the great in all of the Old Testament. But Jesus is greater. It's his point he wants to get across. The interesting thing about the pastor's argument, or the way that the pastor carries his argument as he undermines their confidence in Moses, is that he doesn't do it by saying, well, Moses was just this atypical, Moses was just a typical guy. He was, you know, boring and irrelevant and unnecessary. No, he acknowledges his honor and glory. He commends him for his faithfulness, but he argues that Jesus is greater. Moses may well have had that Dan Carter, Richie McCaw vibe to him, but Jesus is greater still. He goes on to give three reasons for Jesus' greatness, three comparisons between Moses and Jesus. The first one is that Jesus is the one who built the house that Moses served in. If you cast your eyes down, we see, speaking of the two, who was faithful to him who appointed him, so this is speaking of Jesus, as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Here in this text, the house is a metaphor for the people of God. In the Old Testament, of course, that would have been referencing Israel. In the New Testament, it's referencing the church. And the writer is quick to give commendation to Moses, who served in God's house as a faithful servant. When he's referencing Moses' faithfulness here, he's using these references a way that would stir our imagination, that would provoke us to remember something. In this case, he's provoking us to remember Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, which speaks of not only Moses having a faithfulness that was commendable, but Moses having an elevated position as one who speaks to God face to face. Moses was worthy in God's house, but the commendation turns into a comparison. Jesus is worthy of more glory because he built the house and as such is over the house. It's really interesting, isn't it, when we have the House of the Year awards, which roll around annually, and we all get to leaf through these booklets with these majestic looking homes. We say, wow, that is a nice house. But what else do we do when we see those houses? We look and we say, well, who built it? Why is that? Because the builder gets the glory. Same thing here. Jesus is the one who built the house, and as such is worthy of more glory than the one who served in the house. As he goes on, he in fact goes on to comment that Jesus is the one who built all things. In verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. He's gone on in the previous chapters to defend the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So here he's saying Jesus not only is the builder of the church, he is the builder of all things. We see these two realities confessionally stitched together in Colossians 2, verse 15 to 20. Why don't we just swing back and read those verses quickly together? In Colossians 2, verse 15, we read of Christ, of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. So here we go. Here's the one who built all things. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then verse 18, he is the builder of the church. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The first point that the pastor wants to impress upon us is that Moses is a man who served in the house, but Jesus is the creator of the house and, in fact, the creator of all things. The second point that he makes as he compares Moses to Jesus is the point related to Jesus' sonship. Jesus is a son and not a servant. If you look down in verse 5, we read this, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Again, faithfulness, commendable faithfulness, but he served as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses is worthy of commendation. He is the faithful servant who served in God's house. It's really interesting here, actually, the word that the writer uses for servant is unique to the New Testament, is the only time that it is ever used. And that is very deliberate because here he is pointing to the fact that Moses is an esteemed servant. He's an elevated servant. He's not just a run-of-the-mill servant. He is a unique servant. he is esteemed in the same way you might think of Alfred as Batman's esteemed butler. He is more than just a slave, more than just a servant. In fact, he served as a prophet, testifying to the things that were to be spoken later, things, of course, that Jesus would ultimately fulfill. Again, the comparison comes. But Christ. First time it's mentioned in Hebrews. First time his messianic title is mentioned. But Christ is over God's house as a son. What do the esteemed servants do when the son comes home? They bow before his position, his reverence. The same again. Moses is an esteemed servant, but he is nobody compared to the Son, Jesus Christ himself. The third reason he gives for Jesus' superiority over Moses is the fact that he has been counted worthy of more glory and more honor than Moses. Again, jump up to verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory, and he goes on. Again, Moses has honor. He has glory that is uncontestable, but it is comparably small to the glory and honor that Jesus have. If you cast your eyes back, or if you go back through the first two chapters of Hebrews, what we see so beautifully as the writer articulates this is Jesus' inherent glory and his inherited glory. As the Son of Man in Hebrews 1 verse 3, if you flick back a page, we see he is inherently glorious. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. If God has a glory, then Jesus shares that glory in its exact measure. We also see, though, that Jesus has an inherited glory as the Son of Man who saved us through his suffering. Hebrews 2:9, he was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death, because of the suffering of death. An inherent glory and an inherited glory encapsulated in the person who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. I always say to Rebecca, and this is by no means of any biblical authority at all, I always say to Rebecca that no one survives the curse of comparison. And by that I mean that if you put two men together and you compare them, one will inevitably be filled with despair and the other will inevitably be filled with pride. Here, though, the rule doesn't apply because there is simply one surviving party in the minds and the hearts of the Hebrews and in our hearts too. Jesus Christ is the one who is more glorious and more worthy of honor than Moses. Moses pales in comparison to Jesus, who is the Son over the house which he built by his blood and who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. It's a wonderful picture that he presents for the people as he gives this apologetic for Jesus' glory over Moses, and in doing so, gives his apologetic for the gospel over the law. At this point, you might well be asking, well, why does this matter? I believe it, but why should I care? The reason we should really consider this or really think carefully about this is found in verses 1 and 6b. We've really been working from the inside out to the edges today, but why don't we read verse 1 and verse 6b together to see the reason that this really matters. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And then if you jump down to verse 6b, he says, "And we are his house," speaking of the house which Christ has built, "if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." He's saying, first of all, the reason this matters, the reason you must see the superiority of Christ, is because It is the reason that we consider Christ. We consider Christ in his glory. We look to him. We look at him as the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the sent one. He is the one who represents us before God the Father. It is no longer Moses who represents us before God. It is the Son himself, Christ. He's saying we must have a discipline, or with discipline and with delight, consider this Jesus above all else. He's not saying consider him in the way that a Greek philosopher might consider Christ as some abstract concept. He's saying consider Christ who has revealed himself in his word through foreshowing his glory. He's saying consider his character, his words, his heart, his ministry, his mission as the Son of God, saying sinners. And then he gives his reason why. Combining verse 1 to 6, he says, consider Christ. Why? Because it is a very thin, truthful creation as holy as the Lord. It is a very thin, truthful, and spiritual, sanctification of Christ's God. Consider Christ, because it is a very thin, that proves he's sharing his holy calling. Not only have you been called by Christ to be his own, you have been called to reign with him for all eternity. He says, consider Christ, because this is the thing that proves that you are his house, that you are part of his body, part of his church, part of his bride. He's saying, I continue to meet with you. Christ in his greatness and glory above all others is the very thing that socially difficult. Perseverance proves the position. So, following from that, I want to ask or make two points to finish out on. The first of those is this. If you have ever wondered to yourself, am I in the house? Am I part of Christ's people? How would you set about answering that question? How would you do it? How would you encourage your own heart? Would you answer that question by saying, well, how many times have I been to church? How many things am I doing? How much have I given from my time and energy? How much am I doing? Am I doing more good than bad? How many laws have I kept? Have I kept them well enough? Do I know enough? Have I prayed enough? The answer that we are reminded of here is the first question we need to be asking ourselves as we ask the question, am I part of the house? Am I a follower of Jesus? Is simply, is Jesus in my mind and heart greater than even the greatest? And is that reality manifesting itself in my life as I bear spiritual fruit? Jesus is the greatest of the great. The second point is this. Have you ever wondered to yourself, how will I persevere? How will I get through to the end when it's hard to hold on to your confession in this countercultural situation? How will I know if I will persevere? We often seek to answer that question by asking of ourselves, am I gritty enough or tenacious enough to hold on to that which you might or might not naturally have? Instead, the first question we need to be asking ourselves as we wonder whether we will persevere is this. Do I have an affection for or an adoration of Jesus in my mind and heart that centers around the glory? Do I have a desire at the very center of who I am to confess Christ, even in less than socially acceptable to do so. Is that at the center of who I am, is Jesus truly in my mind and heart greater than all? Now, of course, that's an easy question to answer when you're sitting here in this room full of confessing Christians, but can you still answer that question when you're sitting in the flat surrounded by those who don't believe Christ? When you're at school surrounded by people who don't trust? When you're sitting in your workplace or at your club with your friends and they are saying, who is this Jesus Christ that you follow? The question is, can you maintain that affection and adoration of Jesus even when it's less than socially acceptable? Because we've done all sorts of things culturally to get out of an explicit confession of Christ. We're saying things these days like, I'm spiritual but not religious. We're saying things like, I believe in Jesus, but I don't think that he was a man who performed miracles or made the claims to divinity. I don't believe that Jesus was resurrected. I believe in Christ, but I don't believe in the callings of his ethics. I have a Christless understanding of morality, which I get from Jesus, but I reject the man himself. The question is, do we confess Christ when it hurts? As people, we are prone to idolize the good when worshipping the great is less than socially acceptable. We live in a world that says you can worship who and how you want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And the pastor in Hebrews is pleading with us, remember Christ. Hold on to your confession in him. Even when it's hard, he is the better option. How much more, though, do we need the Holy Spirit's help as we pursue that which is better and despise the easy? Let us be people who consider Christ, who confess the gospel, and who make it to the end, and who will reign with Christ for all eternity. Why don't we pray and ask for his help? Father, we pray that you would help us to consider Christ, that Christ would not be a tack-on to an already busy life, that Christ would not be something or someone we presume we know, when in fact we have no idea who this man was, who he is as the Son of God. We have such a little appreciation for him. Lord, help us to be people who confess Christ, who know him, and who are openly willing to say, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Lord. We pray, Lord, that even when the heat is on, we would be people who maintain that affection for Christ and remember the sweetness of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who persevere and in doing so prove that we are in his house. We long, Lord, to be part of the eternal church, the house that goes on forever. We long, Lord, to be people who reign with you and enjoy our resurrected body. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us, Lord, to know that you are greater than all, and help that to be manifest in our lives. Help us when it's hard. Amen.